So before I get started, I'm gonna put a little disclaimer on this one. And my disclaimer is that I have grown up in a technological generation, and I've pretty much had a computer from the time that I can remember. I've had electronics from the time that I can remember, and I've grown to depend on them. And just before service, I was going over my notes, and they let me down. I was trying to edit something, completely wiped out my notes. So, we're going to go on faith tonight. There is a little bit of thank you, Jesus. I never do this, but for some reason this time I did. I actually physically wrote out my notes on paper. So, the Lord is good. So, we're going in faith that I can read my handwriting on the fly. So, we'll be starting from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. It says, "And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him." For a few moments this evening, I would like to speak on this thought: restoration. Restoration. Let's just take a moment and pray that God would bless this tonight and help us to receive from his word. Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts this evening. Lord, help us to receive from your word. God, I pray, Lord, that you would touch me. God, anoint me. Lord, use me as a vessel, God, to bring forth the word that you have for your people tonight. God, I pray, Lord, that it would get deep down in our hearts, oh God, and it would begin to shake us a little bit, and it would begin to change us, oh Lord, and it would grow in our hearts, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Again, I said I have technology. Thank God I have it in my pocket. I was able to look up this definition that I had that I did not write down. It's the definition of restoration. It's the act of returning something to a former owner, place, or condition. The act of returning something to a former owner, place, or condition. In order for there to be restoration, you would think that there's a failure that is required. Typically, there's maybe something you have that you own that you leave someplace and you lose it. And someone brings it back to you and they restore ownership to you. You failed in remembering where it was. You failed in remembering to bring it with you. I do that quite often, and thank God I have a finder, my wife. He's put her in my life, and I've lost a lot less things since I've been married. Amen. Or maybe there's a building or a car or something you have in your home, your furniture. And over time, it begins to be worn down. Over time, you may not take the proper care of it. Time just eats away at it. Things happen. You have children. Things happen. You have children. Need I say more? Thank God I'm not on that boat yet. But things happen, and you need to maybe take the car to the shop and get it repaired, get it restored. Maybe have someone come to your house and restore your kitchen to the magnificence it once was before you blew up the oven or the microwave or whatever happened. There's a restoration that takes place, but in order for a restoration to take place, a failure must first happen. Something must be degraded. As you can tell, we're talking about David this evening, and if we look through the life of David, we're going to be talking about David's biggest failure, the thing that stands out in our minds the most about David, and that's his relationship with Bathsheba. If we look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" You see, David calls upon another man's wife. He's lusting after another man's wife. He's not just lusting with his eyes and saying, "Oh, that's nice," but he actually goes a step further and he begins to put that lust into action, and he begins to allow his flesh to be in control, and he just begins to ignore all wisdom and takes those steps. And he takes another man's wife. But not just any man. I would say a friend and a brother. 1 Chronicles 11, 9 and 10 says, "So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. These also are the chief of the mighty men of David, whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." And then if we jump down to verse 41, we see that it says Uriah the Hittite. So in this passage, we see that there's a list of men who were close to David, a list of 30 men that were close to David. He knew them. He probably had trained with them. He spent some time with them. He maybe even sat down to dinner with them, and he went to battle with them. He fought with them. He understood that these were mighty men. He understood these men, not just as people, not as men, as men in his kingdom, but he understood them as leaders, friends, and even brothers. I would think that over time, David would probably have met the families of the men that were his commanders. They probably sat down to a great feast after a great victory. The men had won their battles. They had gone forth and they had fought and they had won their victories. And they had come home and they celebrated with their wives and with their families. And they all joined together and they sat down to dinner. And I can imagine in that moment that David most likely saw Bathsheba. He had seen her before. It wasn't some random woman. And you even see it in chapter 11, in verse 3, it says, one said, "Is not this Bathsheba?" The person was like, "Hey, wait a second. That's Bathsheba. You know who that is. You know that she belongs to Uriah. You know that, yes, maybe she's a beautiful woman, but she's taken." He most likely had desired her before. But when he failed to do what he was supposed to do, he put himself in a situation where he was able to fall into that temptation. When he failed to be where he was supposed to be, he got caught up in a temptation that had been stirring for a little while. We need to be careful not to let our church attendance waver. We need to be careful not to let our fighting waver. We understand that being in church is more than just a social club. It's more than just getting together a couple days a week and just saying, "Hey, how you doing? How's your week going? What's going on?" When we gather together at church, we're going to war. And if we don't come to church together, and if we don't bind together and fight those wars, then what are we going to be doing? We're going to be out there doing something that's going to be tempting us, something that's going to be drawing us away from what God is calling us to do. It's important that we go where we're supposed to go and be where we're supposed to be. if we're not on the battlefield, we might just find ourselves looking at failure. David, you knew Uriah, and yet he sinned against him. He desired the blessing of his brother, and it drove him to murder. If you look at chapter 11, verses 5, 4, 5, and 6, it says, "And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.' And David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David." David desired what his brother had. David desired the thing that he couldn't have. Because of this, David called his brother out of battle to try to cover up his sins, because he found out that she was with child. And all of a sudden, oh no, I have to cover this up. I have to fix this. So he tries to take matters into his own hands. I think it's interesting, something that came to me as preparing for this: misery loves company. When we aren't in the place of battle where we should be, and we're at a place of temptation, and we fall and we fail, our tendency is to gather people to us. But our tendency isn't to gather people to us to lift us up and to build us back up and to help us recover and help us to stand back on our feet. Our tendency is to say, "Hey, come here, I want to tell you about the situation I'm going through, and I want you to pat me on the back and say, you know, you're okay for where you're at and where you're going to be." You know, we look for those who are going to comfort us in our misery and bind together with us in our misery, not to lift us up. And so sometimes what happens in that is we call people out of a place of battle. They may be facing a battle. They may be going through situations on their own. And they're on their face before God and they're praying and they're asking God, "Give me victory in this situation. God, lead me in this area. God, help me to do what I need to do." And we call them over and say, "Hey, I'm not doing so good right here. And I need you to just pity party with me." We call our brothers out of battle and we keep them from what God is wanting to do in their lives. Most of the time when I've heard this preached, I've heard it portrayed as if they didn't really know each other. It was just some random woman and some random guy that got called back and ended up getting killed. But I would say that they were very close friends, close enough that they would know each other's blessings. They would know each other's burdens. They would know each other's wants and needs. And with that said, I think there's a warning somewhere in the midst of this, a warning for us that we need to be careful not to desire our brother's blessing. I know in this specific story, it's a wife or a woman. I'm not necessarily referencing that. I'm more referencing something that God has given that person, a blessing that God has given them that we're maybe jealous of. And we say, "Well, God, why can't I have that?" And all of a sudden we find ourselves in a place where we're like, "I want that." And we find ourselves in a place where we begin to put ourselves in a place where we can kill our brother, just simply because of the blessing that they have. Not necessarily kill them in the physical, but we may end up killing them in the spiritual. You see, their blessing may be a blessing of position, a blessing of calling, or of anointing. And we sit there in our pew and we look and we see, well, why do they get to be up there? Why are they the ones that are speaking on a Wednesday night? Or why are they the ones teaching the children's church? Or why are they the ones, you know, teaching that class? Why are they the ones having the opportunity to do this while I'm down here scrubbing toilets? I feel like I should be there. See, over the past few months, I've really noticed that there's been a shifting in the spirit. And God is calling people to higher levels. He's calling people to deeper levels. And with that call, people are going to receive different blessings. People are going to receive different anointings. They're going to receive different callings. And if we're not careful, we may look at our brother and say, wait a second, that's not fair. I'm praying too. That's not fair. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Why are they getting that? Why are they getting that blessing? And before we know it, there's a resentment in our heart that will cause us to desire the blessing of our brother, which will in turn cause us to kill our brother spiritually. It's okay if God calls somebody else to do something that he doesn't call you to do. Because people are different. People have different personalities. God works on people in different ways. Amen? We must be careful not to get in the way of what God is doing. Because you don't see the sacrifice and you don't see the commitment of those individuals. The prayers that they've prayed on their face before God at all hours of the night, seeking and searching for that blessing. So what happens is we see them rising up and they get opportunities that we think we should have, and something stirs up inside of us, and before we know it, we're planning and scheming ways to get to where they are and take what they have and eventually kill them. And again, not physically kill them, but maybe kill their reputation so that we could take their position, or kill them with words, speak negative things into their lives and cause them to wonder what's going on and keep them from getting where God has called them to be. Luke 22 and 31 says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." I'd heard that before and I was, what does that mean? Sift you as wheat. I mean, I know what a sifter is. I use it for powdered sugar. It's awesome. Especially when I'm making fried Oreos. Amen? But I was like, you know, sift you as wheat. What does that mean? He desires to shake you so as to separate you from among those around you. He desires to sift you as wheat and call you out and isolate you and get you to a place where he can take you on one-on-one, because he knows if you're standing together with your brother, he can't take you. If we're standing together, if we're walking together with one vision and one mind and one accord, there's nothing that he can do to take us down. But if he can get just a little bit in there and just put a word in your mind and say, wait a second, you know, you should be up there. You should be the one doing that. You should be in that ministry. You should be the one that God is using in the spirit in that moment. And all of a sudden, he begins to isolate you. A house divided, it shall fall. But a house that is joined together, it shall stand. The enemy knows that he can't defeat you if you're bound together with another. But if he can get you by yourself, he's going to hit you over and over and over again until you fall into that temptation. He's going to hit you over and over again until you give in to that thing that you've been fighting. Just like David. He was supposed to be with his brethren on the battlefield. He was supposed to be at war. But he separated himself, and because he was isolated, he was able to be tempted and to fall in that temptation. If you see your brethren being blessed, please don't let that destroy you. Let that build you up and encourage you that if you'll do what you need to do in your life, then God will bless you. He will lift you up. So instead of killing your brother or beating them down or trying to destroy them, get behind them. Lift them up. Pray for them. Love them. Be there for them. Encourage them. Don't tear them down. So we see that David calls Uriah out from battle to try and cover up his sins. We see that it doesn't work. Chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. It says, and they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house. David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst not thou go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife, as thou livest, and as thy soul livest? I will not do this thing. David tries to cover up his sin by getting Uriah to come back home and lie with his wife so that he'll think that, wait a second, you know, I came back, you know, I had that one day, and all of a sudden she's pregnant. And so nothing conspicuous, you know, it looks like everything's good. David gets away with it. But Uriah was a righteous man, and he wouldn't do those things. He wouldn't partake of the things of blessing because he understood that his brethren were not partaking in the things of blessing because they were on the battlefield where they should be. So David sends for Uriah, and he gets him, and he talks to him again, and he gets him to drink a little bit, tries to get him drunk, tries to get him to go home. He tries one more time, and it doesn't work. So finally, like, David's like, I don't know what else to do. So in verses 14 and 15, we see that, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and died. Isn't it interesting that David, in this moment, tried so hard to cover up his sin, not only once, but twice. He tried to cover it up the second time by giving an order that he had hoped would get lost once Uriah was killed. In order to kill Uriah in battle, to like literally go out and let's find out, you know, some people that want to fight, and let's fight. And then that dude right there, we're just going to leave him alone. Can you imagine, as the leader, as Joab, you're following the order of the king, but could you imagine leaving your brother to die? I can't imagine. So we move on to the next part of the scripture, the story in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just kind of going to reference it. We see that the prophet Nathan comes to David, and he begins to talk to him. He begins to tell him a story. How should we handle this, David? You should kill the guy. This is terrible, you know. That's not fair. That's not right. Nathan's like, wait a second, that's you, buddy. I don't know if you know this, but I'm talking about you. That's my paraphrased version. Real short. And so because of David's sin, the child is cursed. The child is cursed and sentenced to die. And because David had a relationship with God, he mourned this child, and he understood that the child was a product of his sin. This child was not the sin. It was a product of his sin, and he didn't want this child to die because he didn't want this child to suffer for his mistakes. And he mourned, and he asked God, can you not do this? This child didn't do anything. This child didn't have anything to do with this. But God was punishing him for his sins. God was punishing David for his sins. And so here we find ourselves where we started in chapter 12, verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare a son. She called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. Now, by this point, David had married Bathsheba, and he tried to right some of the wrongs that he had committed. And he had fallen on his face before the prophet and repented before God and tried so desperately to keep the punishment from happening. But he couldn't stop it. The punishment was coming. So he finally owns up to his mistakes, and he falls on his face before God, and he weeps, and he cries, and he asks God for forgiveness. And through a series of events, God allows him to get to this place where he's married to Bathsheba, and they conceive, and they have a son. And the word literally says, and the Lord loved him. This is so powerful. Chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. This is a promise that the Lord gave to David before all of this happened, before he ever desired Bathsheba, before he ever called for her, before he ever had Uriah killed. This is the promise that God gave to him. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. God had promised David that his seed would sit upon the throne forever. And here we see, in the midst of David's biggest failure, he had literally fallen flat on his face. His life was in shambles, so to think. But he fell on his face before God, and he repented. And God brought restoration. God brought restoration. Through the same woman with whom he had committed the adultery. His greatest mistake led to the fulfillment of the greatest promise he would ever have in his life. If we look at Matthew chapter 1, this is where it gets really good. Like, really good. Like, when this hit me, I literally started weeping. I couldn't. That's why I'm trying to fight it back, because I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. And I'm just trying to get there. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Verses 2 through 5 talk about the generations from David to Abraham. In verse 6, we see it says, "And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." Verses 6 through 16 talk about the lineage of David to Jesus. In verse 16, we see that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now here's the thing that really just blew my mind. Is I've seen that before, and I've wondered before, how is it that Jesus is the heir to the throne through the line of David? Because Jesus was not conceived by Joseph. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. When Joseph married Mary, he adopted Jesus as his son, thus making Jesus the heir to the throne of the kingdom. Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And I'm coming to a close, if the musicians would come. The Bible tells us in Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. One man sinned, and because one man sinned, all of us were doomed to death. But if we look at verse 19, it says, for as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Acts 2 and 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We must repent. We must turn away from our sins. We must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we have opportunity to be filled with his spirit. And if you remember just briefly a moment ago from Romans chapter 8, it says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. The spirit of God inside of us beareth witness with God that we are adopted. We have opportunity for restoration in Jesus' name. So if we could all stand, no matter what you feel like you've fallen into, no matter how far away you may feel you have fallen, wherever you are, God is reaching for you right now. And he's saying, if you look at the story of David, he was so far away from where I wanted him to be. He was so far away from where I had called him to be in that moment. And he fell into the deepest sin of his life. But no matter how far he was, all he had to do was fall on his face and repent. And when he repented, God restored unto him. He restored unto him what he had promised him already, that the seed of his loins would sit upon the throne. And he sits upon the throne today. So if we could come today, let's just lift our hands and lift our hearts to God and just cry out to him and say, God, I know maybe there are some things that I've gone through. Maybe there are some things that I've maybe blamed on some other people. But I know deep down within, God, that they're my fault, God. Deep down within, I know, Lord, that I've failed you and I've fallen. And I feel like I can't make it back. But God, I just want to come to you tonight. And I want to pour it out before you, God. And I want to repent, God, at your feet, God. And I want to ask for restoration in my life because I know that I've failed. I know that I've fallen. And I know that there's things, God, that I can't comprehend, oh God, but I know that if I'll just turn to you, God, and I'll just cry out to you in repentance, God, that I can receive your spirit in my life, oh God, and that I can be adopted into your kingdom, God. I can be adopted into your kingdom, God. Hallelujah, and you will be my Father. Hallelujah.